The reading begins in Acts 4 and verse 32. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. The closing verse of the previous text in verse 31 contains the Lord's answer to the united prayer of the church that we saw last week. As they prayed, not that the Lord would remove the persecution from them, but that he would give them grace to enable them to be faithful, even in the face of persecution. And we're told that in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they are strengthened by the filling of the Holy Spirit, even as Peter and John had been filled on the day when they healed the man who was lame, and they also preached the resurrection of Christ. So the church is strengthened by the Spirit to continue preaching the gospel under the threat of persecution. And it did so with great boldness and with seemingly no fear whatsoever of the negative consequences that they expected to face. And though it is not explicitly stated here, we can reasonably believe that people continued to be saved and the church was continuing to grow. The words of verse 33, I think, give testimony to that. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I think that is indication that the word is being preached with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and people are continuing to trust in Christ and are being added to the church. So now Luke in our text is going to turn his attention away for a moment from the growth of the church to what was taking place inside the church. And so as we'll see, the great threat now against the church doesn't come from outside from its enemies, but the great threat is going to come from within the church. Paul would say something to that effect when he is leaving the church in Ephesus, when he visited there on his way to Jerusalem, that there would be wolves who would be raised up from inside, and that would be a great threat to them. So as we begin to look at what was taking place within the church, there are words from a hymn that we probably all know very well, the third verse of Just As I Am, that was appropriate here. Fightings and fears within, without, and the need for prayer and dependence upon God. O Lamb of God, I come. So I want to look first just at these two sections. The first, verses 32 through 37, at the blessing of having a Barnabas within the church body. So in the message last week, we saw the unity of the church in the face of persecution. As we're told, they lifted their voices together in prayer. They lifted their voices in one accord. Well, Luke continues that thought here in our text when he says in verse 32 that the whole or the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Again, that's a testimony to the work of the Spirit in power within the church. As we know that the number of believers in Jerusalem alone was in the thousands. And some estimated, as we've said, that the church numbered as many as 20,000. That's a tremendous amount of growth in the new church in just a matter of weeks. And when we come to chapter 6, we'll see some of the logistical issues that caused. But this is quite different here. The pressure of persecution has not had the impact of creating unrest within the church or divisions within the church body. And we could safely assume, as in most churches, that the membership consisted of people from different social classes and economic classes. There would have been people within the church who were successful, financially successful in business and in other ways. And there are among them also people who quite honestly struggled. The newfound faith of many of those people who have trusted in Christ may have placed economic hardships on them. We talked about this earlier, particularly those from the lowest economic classes. We know from John's gospel that the Jewish religious leaders had threatened to excommunicate anyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. Well, now they're confessing Jesus as the Messiah, and beyond that is the one who died on the cross, who was raised from the dead, and the one in whom alone there is salvation. This certainly has been given rise, as we've seen, to persecution and will again in the future. And so those who had very few resources would have had a very particular difficult time, as many of them would have been day laborers who simply would go out and try to find work for the day and earn enough that day for tomorrow's need. They live day to day, hand to mouth. And so if they have now Jewish neighbors who would refuse to hire them, refuse to sell to them, refuse to help them any way, they would be in very dire straits. And so Luke tells us in this first paragraph that the prevailing attitude of the people in the church concerning worldly goods and possessions was this. That no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, this is not to be understood as an early form of communism or some social experiment that's imposed on the body of the church by the leaders of the church. This is done in demonstration of the unity of the church and of the love that they had for those in need. And there were people, obviously, who were successful because the text will speak of those who were owners of lands or houses in verse 34. Lands, different pieces of property, or houses, more than one. And so no one who had land or houses was forced to sell their property and give it to the poor. These actions, it seems, were completely voluntary, and it seems to be unprecedented provoked or unprompted. The church here is not denouncing the right to own private property. We'll see that again in the next section. And that right to own property is granted in the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal, which means no one is entitled to come in to take the property that belongs to you. You have that God-given right to own and possess those things that God has entrusted into your care. Those who were successful had more than enough for themselves. And so their love and their gratitude to the Lord for their salvation was so rich, as was their love for their fellow Christians, that they willingly sold, and if you'll notice, they just sold some of their goods to help those in need. They didn't sell it all. They didn't sell everything that they owned. They didn't give away their businesses or all of those things, because had they done that, then they would have been among those who would stand in need of someone to help them. The result of this generosity is seen in verse 34, that there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It doesn't mean that everyone was able to satisfy all their desires, but there were none among them who would lose their homes to the creditor. There were none of them who could not provide food for their family or clothing for their family. Whatever generous believers sold their property, gave it to the apostles, and the apostles gave it to those who had need. This was not done for show. This was not done in any sense to try to win favor with God or to win favor with the people. It was done out of love for those who had need. It came out of the overflow of the work of God's Spirit in them and of their love for one another. Now, I want you to notice the first two uses of the word great in our text. There will be three. If you'll notice in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So there is great power. And it's by this great power that the apostles are preaching the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. As we said earlier, people were being saved and their lives are being transformed. And in that same verse, Luke says that great grace was upon them all. And this refers to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the believers' lives, as is evidenced in the loving care and provision that they're extending to the people who are in need. This is an extraordinary display of love and the generosity that accompanies it. It is the product of something we talk about all the time. It's the product of the ordinary means of grace. It's come about by the preaching of the gospel. And I think it has come about also by the bold prayers of God's people as the Holy Spirit is filling them. We saw that in verse 31, filling the people and working in their hearts. And I think Harry Reeder said something along these lines. I didn't look it up, but I think this may be just exactly what he quoted, but close to it. Reeder would say that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God for the glory of God. That's what is at work here. It's the Holy Spirit working in the lives of these people. And it's seen in the word ministry and the deeds ministry of the early church. Now, you can see more about that in James, and you can see it in John, where John says, if you have worldly goods and you see your brother go in need and you don't help him, how does the love of God dwell in you? This is the transforming work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. And the example that is given to us in verses 36 and 37 is a man whose name is Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a Levite and a native of Cyprus. We've given a little bit of information, which in here getting something else is a good indication that Barnabas is going to have an impact beyond this moment in the life of the church, and we know that he does. It was Barnabas who, when the Spirit of God was moving and people were coming to faith in Christ in Antioch, including Gentiles, that the apostle sent Barnabas to go and to see what was going on. And Barnabas stayed there to encourage and to disciple the believers. And it was more than he could do. And it was Barnabas then who recruited Paul from Tarsus to come and to help him disciple, particularly these Gentile believers who are coming to faith in large numbers. We know Barnabas better as the man who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, along with John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin. John Mark deserted them after going to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, as they were going to the area of the Galatians in Asia Minor. And so when the time came for Paul and Barnabas to go on the second trip, to go back to those churches that they had started, there was a disagreement between the two of them, because Barnabas, the son of encouragement, wanted to take John Mark with them to help to restore him and to bring him into the mission to serve the Lord. Paul was of the opinion, we can't take someone with us who was unreliable, who deserted us before. And the division between the two men was so sharp that Barnabas took Mark and went back to Cyprus. Paul went back on the second missionary journey among those churches, and then even beyond that. Here, Barnabas is introduced to us as a prime example of the believers who were helping those who were in need. If you'll notice, we're told that he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Bear note, we're going to see this language again in just a moment. The inclusion of his generosity in Acts shows also the high regard that the apostles and the early church held Barnabas. This is a godly man, a faithful servant of the Lord. There's your positive example. That's what was going on in the church in Jerusalem. Then in verses 11, we have the negative example that ends with a double funeral of Ananias and Sapphira. So Luke provides this example of a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Now, you'll notice one thing a little unusual. I honestly did not notice this until we were reading the text a few moments ago. This is the only place in verse 1 where Sapphira is named. Okay? I think there's an application of that we'll see in a moment. Ananias means the Lord is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. And so the language of their action is similar, not the same, similar to the action of Barnabas. You notice again about Barnabas in verse 37. He sold a field, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Those verbs, he sold, he brought, he laid it. Now, when you look at Ananias and Sapphira, in verse 1, they sold a piece of property. Then in verse 2, he brought, but he brought only a portion. He brought, and then he laid it at the apostles' feet. You get the same three verbs: sold, brought, and laid. But there is a tremendous difference between the action of Barnabas and the action of Ananias, who came to the apostles by himself. When Barnabas sold his field, the impression we get is that he brought the entire amount and gave it for relief of the poor. But if you'll notice that Ananias, that when he sold the piece of property, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. And he brought, but he brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet, with his wife's knowledge, which we'll come back to in just a few minutes. There is continued evidence that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit in his response to Ananias' gift. As Ananias has come alone, and he has brought this gift and placed it likely at Peter's feet. And so Peter asks him, and he has no way of knowing this, apart from the work of the Spirit. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now, we're not really shocked so much that Satan would act against the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That Satan will not be able to stop the building of the church. He will try. He will not prevail. The enemy of Christ in the church must have been angered at the growth of the church as people are coming to faith in Christ and seeing the work of the Holy Spirit here. The prior persecution had come from outside. Probably, we could guess, likewise influenced by Satan, although it's not explicitly stated. This attack by Satan is engineered to come from within the church. Fightings and fears within, without. Here, within. Satan is a destroyer, and his work through Ananias is an attempt to derail the church, to bring confusion, to bring division, to violate the unity of the church and the purity and the holiness of the church. And so he has taken advantage of the greed and the pride of this couple as his weapon. Notice in verse 9, Peter said that they had agreed together to do this, to test the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this should remind us of Satan's tactic when Jesus had been 40 days in the wilderness and Satan had come to him. We're told of three temptations. And he told Jesus in the last temptation to throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. The Bible says, the Old Testament, he will not allow you to dash your foot against a stone. Cast yourself off. Jesus, test the Lord and see that he will deliver you. And Jesus responded. His appeal to Scripture was from Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is just kind of an aside here, but important. Also, in this particular place, we see the deity of the Holy Spirit. They're testing God. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit along with Jesus and God, one God in three persons. Why, Satan, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And now we see that that Satan will attack the church to create confusion and division. And we will stand against him only as Jesus did by God's grace, through God's word, through prayer. You go to Ephesians 6, you read of the spiritual armor, you'll see that the armor is defensive, except for God's word in prayer. Those are our offensive weapons. That's what God has given us to defend ourselves, along with his Spirit. Now, after Peter asked this question in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part for yourself of the proceeds of the land? It exposes the nature of Ananias and Sapphira's sin. And his questions help us see that the selling of property for the benefit of the needy is not forced upon the church. He says, while your property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? No one forced you to sell your property, Ananias. You were under no obligation to sell it or not. That was completely up to you. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The money gained from the sale of the property was yours to do with as you see fit. You could have given all of it. You could have given some of it. You could have given none of it. That's completely up to you. You could have given some for the relief of the poor. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? This couple conspired to give only a portion of the price while appearing to give it all. That's made clear, if you want to see it, in verse 3. Notice that you've lied to the Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Those words translated kept back for himself, translate one Greek word which could also be translated to misappropriate funds for one's self, to embezzle or to steal. This is not an innocent man and his wife. These are people who have lied to God, who are intentionally misrepresenting their gift before the apostles. And the effect of their actions is seen in Peter's statement in verse 4. The last thing he said, the last thing Ananias heard, "You have not lied to man, but to God." They were giving this offering to the church, to the apostles, which in reality is giving to the Lord, as the church is the body of Christ. And they may have desired to be held in the same esteem by the church as was Barnabas and other generous givers. They're engaging in rank hypocrisy, pretending to be more generous than they actually were. In a previous church that we serve, the church utilized offering envelopes. Some of you have probably been a part of churches that did that. And these offering envelopes had a place where you could designate a gift in memory of someone or in honor of someone. And so you put your name there in honor or in memory, the name of that individual and the amount of the gift. Now, the name of the giver, the church also published then a monthly newsletter. And one of the things that was inserted into that newsletter was a sheet that had a list for the previous month of all of the gifts that had been given in honor or a memory of someone, along with the name of the individual who'd given. Did not record the amount, but just the fact of the gift. And there was one couple in the church who would cover the front and the back of that offering envelope with the names of multiple people they're either giving in memory of or in honor of someone serving in the church at that particular time, or someone who had served before. And so when the newsletter was published, that sheet came out. If you looked at the sheet, you would think that this couple was the most generous couple in the church, because every newsletter had multiple people honored or memorialized by their gift. The sad fact is, those offering envelopes typically had $1 in it. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did in all earnest. That's the spirit of their gift. Greed and pride. Greed and pride. When Ananias heard the words of Peter, he dropped dead on the spot. There are some young men in the church immediately who wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. And that was common practice in this day with the heat of the climate. When 3 hours had passed, maybe she had been waiting for him at home. We don't know. Sapphira came into the gathering, and Peter saw her. And Peter asked her if they had sold the land for so much. That, in other words, your husband said that you sold the property for this amount of money. Is that correct? That's a different amount than what they gave, or than what they actually sold the property for. And his wife said, yes, for so much. She was following through on the conspiracy with her husband. This is proof of that. Proof that they had conspired to give less than the full amount of the sale, pretending to give it all. And she, as she confirmed the lie, Peter exposed her part in this sin. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. As they were walking back into the place where the apostles were meeting, she died. And they wrapped her body, carried her and buried her beside her husband. And I said a moment ago, it's interesting that in the accounts, as far as named, only one time she's identified. But I think this is this is evidence of the headship of Ananias in the home. He was primarily responsible, and he brought his wife in on this. And as you can see at other places in Scripture, particularly you think of Achan, who took garments and some coins from Jericho. That when Achan's sin was exposed, Achan died along with his family. You can see the same thing in the rebellion of Korah, that his family died with him. Here, this, I think, is followed through in this place. So here are these two, a husband and his wife, who died very suddenly. And the impact of their sudden death was great. You'll notice the third use of the word great is seen here in verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Great fear. Word spread of something like this throughout the church. And it also spread throughout the community of Jerusalem upon all who heard those things. Now, there's some who have tried to make Peter the bad guy in this. Peter was not is not to be seen in terms of an executioner. It was God who has been offended, and it's God who brought instant judgment upon them. We talked about the similarity between Achan and this when he was stoned along with his family. You can see God bringing instant judgment in other places. When the two sons of Aaron came and offered strange fire in the tabernacle, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Or you can see Uzzah, who, knowing better, put the Ark of the Covenant upon a cart, and as they were going to take it to Jerusalem for David, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark, and God struck him dead instantly. The death of Ananias and Sapphira confirms what Guy Waters calls the uncompromising holiness of God. The grace that has been poured out by and through the risen Christ, Waters said, is in no sense a license to sin. Grace is given with a view to holiness. God desires honesty and sincerity from his people. And the appearance of godliness and generosity are no substitute for genuine holiness, a genuine love for God and a love for his people. Jesus encouraged us to give in a way that is in secret. Not openly, not for show. We know the account of the widow's mite, that there were these probably copper offering boxes, and the wealthy would come by and drop their heavy coins in there so that the people could hear and say, "Oh, what a generous man." And the widow offered those two little mites that are so light, they probably didn't make any noise. And Jesus said, "She has given more than any of them." We don't give for our own glory. We give for the glory of God. We give for the good of his church. We give for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, I told you before, a professor in seminary used to say that every sermon needed to answer at least one question, and the question is, would Jesus have needed to die for this sermon to be true? We've talked about his death and resurrection, but what does this have to do with that? Well, it's because giving is connected to the gospel in two ways. And very quickly, the first is that Jesus gave his life on the cross for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, to reconcile us to God. But Paul described this in memorable terms in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Christ gave the complete, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices for our redemption, so that we might experience the riches, the wealth of God and of His grace and of what is laid up for us in heaven. That's the first. The second is this. We're saved by trusting Christ. We're saved by believing the truth of the gospel, embracing the promises of God. When we give to the church, we're trusting God that He will provide for us, that He will provide for our needs, that we're giving a portion of what He has entrusted to us, and we're giving that and entrusting Him. We're embracing the promise of His provision for His people, His care for us as His people. We don't give so that we may receive the accolades of others. We don't make the offering plate clink with gold coins so that the others around us will know what we have given. We give because we're resting in His faithfulness. This is how it's a gospel issue. Listen to what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness for other people in order to be seen by them. That's what Ananias and Sapphira have done. Then you'll have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then what he says in verses 25 through 33. He has just said, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. You can't serve God in money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then these words, oh, you of little faith. Again, it is, we have faith that God will provide for us. You of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Our trust is in God, and we, as we give, we trust that God provides for us as his children. We don't give out of greed. We don't give out of pride. We're not to. We're not to give for any other purpose than our love for God, our stewardship of all the things that God has given us, and our trust that our Lord will provide for us and for all our needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace. Lord, you have provided for us so richly. And Lord, in ways that we are not even aware of. And Father, we know that David said he had been young and he was old and he had never seen God's seed provide, go hungry or to lack, to go naked. Lord, how much more do you love us than the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, which you clothe and you provide for? Father, help us to grow in our faith that we might serve you, Lord, that we might trust you more, that we might be faithful in all things, even as it comes to the stewardship of our resources. Help us to steward our time as well and our energy and our focus. Lord, may you be glorified in us as your church, and may you be honored in all things. We pray, we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.